Certainly good to look out in the audience and see all of you here this evening with us. We appreciate those that are visiting with us and invite you back any opportunity you may have to come and to join us at our services here at Market Street. If you have your Bibles tonight, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 1 John. We'll be turning to 1 John and we'll be staying there for most of the evening tonight as we study a lesson together. A couple of weeks ago before the meeting, I did a lesson when I talked about 1 John. I talked about some things that he wrote that we ought to know. He said, you know that you have. And so tonight I want to kind of continue the thoughts about 1 John and what John writes when he's writing this first epistle. Of course, you remember he's writing to the brethren about Gnosticism and the Gnostics that have his idea of knowledge. And that's why he was getting into this thing about writing that you know these things, because they're things we ought to have assurance in, and we ought to be assured of our salvation, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. But then as we continue to see what he writes, he's writing a letter. You know, when you get a letter, you like to open that letter up, and when you get the letter, you're always wondering, well, what is the person writing to me about? Of course, I guess I'm probably talking to maybe some in the audience tonight that maybe has never received a letter in the mail. I don't know. We have kind of gotten away from that, hadn't we? But you know, you go to the mailbox, you'd open that letter up, you'd see that thing addressed, and you'd open it up, it'd be thick, it'd be 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 pages in there. And the first thing you want to know is, what are they writing to me about? Well, when John writes his letter here, he writes to them and he tells them four things we write unto you. And this evening, I want us to look at these four things. And when I see what he is writing, not only when John is writing and when Paul is writing, when all the apostles are doing their preaching, they're inspired. But when they are doing their writing, they are inspired. And he says, these things write we unto you. And I think they're things we need to make sure they're written for us. They're written for us to learn from, to gain from, to make ourselves better people. You know, in the Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed are he who reads, who hears, who keeps those things which are written. So here John writes. He says, we write these things unto you, that you may know that your joy may be full. Look with me in 1 John chapter 1. I'm in verse 4. He says, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And this is the message we have heard of him. And declare unto you that God is light, and him is no darkness of all. When we say if we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, what a blessing it is to know that he is writing to us so that we may have joy. And really, when I think about the fact that your joy may be full, I think about what he says here when he says, I write to you that your joy may be full. And then he tells us why our joy ought to be full. Because of the message of Jesus Christ. In him, there's no darkness at all. You know, you live in a world in which there is a lot of darkness, there's a lot of evil, there's a lot of things that are bad in life. And you know, when we think about life is difficult at best. Life is filled with all kinds of difficulties. As a matter of fact, we could go back to the book of Job, and we can look at Job, and what did he say in Job chapter 14? Verse 1 again, he says, man is born of woman a few days and full of trouble. Life has its problems, life has its difficulties. At the very best, people are going to suffer things in this life. But he says, I'm writing to you that your life may be one that is because of Jesus Christ, because we have fellowship with him, and our fellowship is in the one who is in the light. And if we walk in the light, in the light of the blood of Jesus Christ, it's cleansed us from all sin. And so we see this. And one of the reasons why our joy may not be full sometimes is because we do not allow ourselves to see the joy that we ought to have. I think about Abraham. I think about his life, and I think about the life in which he lived. I think about the promises made to Abraham. I think about the life that he lived with the joy that was before him of being able to have a promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed with his seed. And he was going to be given a great land. And he journeyed and dwelt in tents with Isaac, Jacob. The whole time looking for something. These are the right steps where he looked for a city, who had foundation, who built and made his God. And Abraham's life is a life filled with joy because of not what he saw at the moment, but what he could see more. And he says, we're writing these things to you that you may understand life and that you may have joy. You know, when you think about the word joy, I think about the word, and it is really a form of the word rejoice. The verb is rejoice. And we think about joy and we think about rejoicing. And what is that? Well, it is the ability to be spiritually content, at peace, an emotion of satisfaction in the midst of trial. That's really the idea of joy. And you know, it's almost contradictory to think about joy in the midst of trial. But you know, when I look to the Bible, and you might keep your place marked there, but when I look at the scriptures, you know, we don't have to go very far, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this evening, but I'm just going to turn back to the book of James, and I'm going to look with you at what James says. In James chapter 1, in verse 2, he says, "And brethren, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." You know, your joy is in the time of the temptations, the trials that you go in this life, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and patience let it have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And he says in verse 12, "Blessed the man when he endure temptation and is tried, he will receive the crown of life." See, that's why our joy is in the trials, because we know that there's something beyond. You know, when we see the admonition Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. What was the admonition? It was just simply, rejoice evermore. You know, and we really ought to have a life of joy. The life of a child of God ought to be one that is filled with joy. I think about the admonition into the Philippians. And when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. John's writing, and he says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Is your life filled with joy? I don't mean is your life everything you always want to be, that you've never suffered defeat. You know, we all understand what it is to suffer defeat or suffer things that are bad. You know, maybe now, Alabama's been without a loss for a while in football. But the day is coming in which they will suffer defeat. We know that. When we're going through life and joy is all there, and we are jubilant over the things that are going good, and then all of a sudden life comes crashing down, and we suffer with defeat. And I'm not talking about football now. I'm talking about life. What happens when this land in which we live comes crashing to an end? You say, that's not going to happen, David. That's not going to happen. No. John's writing, he says, I'm writing to you that when you're going through life, that your life may be one that is filled with joy. Things of this life are going to be put in their perspective. Because you see, life is a blessing. And I think about this, I think this is something that was taught in the Old Testament. I'm turning back now to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm turning to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I want to look with you at verse 7, because this is exactly what we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 7. When he says, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that the Lord hath put into you thine hand, and you and your households wherein the Lord thy God has blessed thee. Is everything always going to be right for the children of Israel? Are they going to always have blessings? Is everything going to be right? No, it's not. But he says, you're going to be there and you're going to be blessed, and you're going to eat the bread that God gives into your hand, and you're going to rejoice because of the blessings God has given to you. Well, what John is writing here, he's writing, he's saying, this is the message we have, that we have fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. And so really, that's where our joy is. And so it really matters not about life. It matters not about everything else, but it matters about that. And when we have that, then our joy can truly be full. He's not saying the life in Christ removes all difficulty, removes all pain, and removes all instabilities. But a life in Christ allows you to have a joy of life that is full. The second thing I want to notice with you is what he says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. When he says, "And my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." You know, I think about the fact of the plight of sin. I think about in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden. You remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose to sin. And sin entered into the world, and sin came into the world. And from that point on, sin was always precious to man. Man was always separated from God, and man was always making choices. And unfortunately, those choices oftentimes were not the right choices. They should have known the right choices, just like we ought to know the right choices. But invariably, they would make a choice to do something they knew was wrong. I've often thought about Adam and Eve. Now, all you had was one command. How simple could it be? Just don't eat of that tree. That's pretty simple. But I had some simple commands when I was growing up. I had a simple command. Don't jump on the bed. Well, you know what that meant? That's the very thing I'm going to do, jump on the bed. Because that's the thing I can't do. Now, they say, go in there and jump on the bed all you want to. I probably would have never jumped on the bed. I'd have done something else. I never was told, don't crawl on the house. I didn't really care about getting in the house a whole lot. That would have been a hard command for me. I could have done. But jumping on the bed. Isn't that the thing? When there's a thing we told we can't do, or a thing we're not supposed to, that's the thing we want to. Well, that's what Paul says and talks about it in Romans chapter 7. He says, the thing that I wanted to do, I knew to do, I always did the wrong thing. But you know, in Christ, there is a life of no condemnation. And he's writing, he says, "And my little children, I write unto you that you sin not." And that he doesn't mean, or that you're going to live a life above sin, that you're going to live a life that is free of sin, that you're never going to sin. No, he's not writing, as some people may say, as he says in 1 John chapter 3, and that is, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. And that means it's impossible for them to sin, because that is not what he's saying. What he is saying here, he said, I'm writing that you sin not. Because you understand the sacrifice that has been made for you. You understand the relationship you have with God, and you understand what that relationship cost God. That relationship costs for us. Well, I'll remind you of John 3, verse 16. You know the verse, don't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever lives in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the thing. It cost God. It cost his own Son's life upon the cross. And as Jesus went to the cross, and he was hanging there on the cross, and he was hanging there, and he's crying out, Father. It's the Son who prayed his thought. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass. How many people, parents, if your son was crying out to you, please take this away, and you could do it, that you would not remove it? But God's love for mankind and God's desire to save mankind caused him to leave his son and to live and die. You know, when I think about that, I think John's writing. He's saying, you know, this is what we have. We have this fellowship with God. We have this fellowship through Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So I'm writing these things that you sin not. But if you sin. Now, why would he say, but if you sin? Because we've already seen it. That's just the way it is. I think about what the Bible tells us about sin, and that is that they're none righteous. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You remember the passage. I'm turning back to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we're given quite a list here. Really, he begins in talking about righteousness here. As he talks about there, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. He goes on in those following verses, if there's none that understand, there's none that seeketh after God, verse 11. For they've all gone out of the way, and they're to come together unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's a throat as an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of absinthe is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know what things whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, when I read these verses, it sounds pretty pitiful. And really, the plight of man is pitiful. When man is standing in his own and man is looking for his own way, there's not much good that we see. But it's because of Jesus Christ and because of his sacrifice and taking away sin that he became the first fruits of them that stuff. He went to the grave so that he could overcome death, so that he could provide a way for man to be able to live. He provides us a knowledge of how not to continue to sin. What did Jesus do when he was on the earth? He lived his life and no guile was found in his mouth. The Hebrew writer says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. There's not one time Jesus ever sinned. He was tempted, he was taken into the wilderness, and he was there for 40 days, and after 40 days, the tempter came to him, said, command that these stones be made bread. And what did he do? He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then he takes him and tempts him two other times while he's in the wilderness, and after that he leaves him. Because every time he withstood the temptation by saying, you know, when John is writing here, he said, I've got faith and confidence that you understand what this is all about and that you will not sin. You will not continue to sin. You will not live a life practicing sin. But also, he says, I'm writing to you that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm turning now to the fifth chapter of the book of 1 John. In verse 13, he says, now these things I have written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. First thing I want to know is, he says, I've written these things that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, I think it's interesting that he writes here, and he says, I'm writing to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And I don't want to re-preach the sermon I preached a couple of weeks ago, but I will just make this point, and that is that many Christians hesitate to claim the knowledge of their eternal reward. And I think it is awful sad when people argue about the fact that they don't know if they're going to be saved or not. I've often wondered how in the world they can live in this life and go through life and deal with life when they are sitting there saying, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Well, now, they may not know if they're saved, because they choose not to know, because they don't want to think about really what they think the truth of the matter may be. And the truth of the matter may be that they're not living a life like they ought to be living. And they know that if they were really called to judgment that day, they would be found lacking. But you know, when we are walking in the commandments of God and we are keeping his commandments, as he said over there in chapter 2 and verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, and we're doing these things. He's writing to us saying, you're keeping his commandments, you're born of God, you're one of his own, you are a son of God, then you know you have eternal life by keeping his commandments. Oftentimes people say, well, it's overconfident or even arrogant to state that I'm going to heaven. And sometimes people will even say, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. But maybe that's a false humility. The idea that no Christian can claim the merit of their own value, their own belief that I am saved by the grace of God, that I am going to go to heaven, that I'm living a life that is going to put me into the arms of God. Somehow or another, that's a life that is not really the kind of life that I believe God wants us to live. I believe that John is writing to these Christians, and he's writing to them. He says, I want you to know, and I'm writing to you that you may know that you have this. You know, if we don't know we're going to heaven, songs like we sang just a little while ago, no tears in heaven, no sorrows given, all will be glory in that land. How does that song really mean anything to us if we're not sure we're going there? Or we sang this morning, some glad morning, when this life is over, I'll fly away, I'll fly away. What a great joy those songs are. How they lift our spirits, how they lift our hearts as we sing those songs. But if we can't know about our eternal reward, how can those songs mean anything to us? But you see, John writes this and he says, I'm writing that you may know. God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son that we should not perish. And God wants us to know that. And we know that we can know that. If you will, take your Bibles and turn back with me to the book of Matthew. I'm turning to Matthew chapter 25. Because I think here is a case in point where we see things, and oftentimes it may be kind of in this vein that people live their life. But I think there's something that's said here in this text that I think is very important for us to make sure we understand. And that is this judgment scene that is depicted here in Matthew chapter 25 in verse 31, beginning when he says, the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall he gather all nations and separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then shall the king say unto them that on his right hand, come ye to bless my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was a thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and came unto me. And then righteous shall say unto him, Lord, when saw thee we a hungered, or fed thee, or thirsty, or gave thee drink, or when saw thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee, or sick, and in prison, and came unto thee. And the king shall answer and say unto them, in verily, as much as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You see, they're not living a life of arrogance and saying, we've gotten here and look at all we've done. Look at what all we've done. We deserve it. They're here. They're separated. Is God separate? And he says, now, you what you have done, I was hungry and you fed me. I was a thirsty and you gave me drink. I was saying, well, when did we do that? You know, when I see this, I think, well, maybe this is the idea that people say, well, we just don't know. And when we get there, we're just going to be caught by surprise. We're going to say, oh, that's what I want to do. But I think the idea here is he says, I was a thirsty. Because he goes, and the naval saints are saying, Lord, when shall we be hungry or thirsty? Stranger, naked, sick, and prisoner did not minister to them. He says, inasmuch as you did not unto these, my brethren, you did not unto them. I think the key is that they did those things, but they didn't see, they didn't do it to Jesus. The people who didn't do it said, well, we'd have done it to them with you, but we didn't do it to the people we had not treated. The people that were around us every day, the people that we were working with, the people that we were neighbors with, the people that we saw day by day and going by our activities, we didn't have time for them. But if we had seen you, we would have stopped and helped you. Is that not maybe the case of the Samaritan? Would the priest of Levi, maybe if it had been Jesus laying there, they would stop and they would take care of him? Is it maybe the case where maybe we would say, well, if it was Jesus, we would do that?
show partiality. We're not going to do it to one and not do it to the other. As we can, we're going to do it. As we therefore have our opportunity, we're going to do it to all. Especially those of the household of faith, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And that's what Jesus says. He says it's those people who did those things. They didn't do it necessarily to him, but they did them. You know, those who were told to go into